Turn your Bibles to Romans 14, Romans chapter 14. With maturity comes greater responsibility. Now, if you were an older sibling, you didn't probably always see this as a good thing when you were growing up. The burden of having to look after your younger sibling or siblings, or perhaps even getting the greater punishment because you should have known better as the older child. And certainly part of that struggle was that you were older, but not necessarily a lot more mature sometimes in your thinking and attitudes. But spiritually, this should not be the case. Hopefully, the more that we grow in the faith, the more willing we are to take on the responsibility that God gives to us and expects of us as stronger or more mature believers. And this is especially the case when it comes to younger believers. The Bible in different ways demonstrates, teaches that the older have a responsibility for the younger. In fact, Titus 2 commands the older women to train or teach the younger women, why we have Titus Tuesdays. And as well, that the older men are to train the younger men. This really is commanded and should be the pattern for every local church that this is going on. So the fact that we see again today in Romans 14 that Paul will continue this focus on the stronger brother that we began last week should not surprise us. That he's going to focus on the stronger and continue through the rest of this chapter and even into chapter 15 as well. And again, we who are older in the faith should welcome and readily accept this greater responsibility. Today, Paul is going to give us 7 motivations as the stronger brother to be very careful in the use of what we've labeled the gray areas, the areas that aren't necessarily stated as sin, that if you do certain things, it doesn't say whether they're sin or not, whether you don't do certain things, they're not commanded. And so Paul wants to give us these 7 motivations as the stronger brother to be careful how we use these gray areas in regards to then its effect on the weaker brother. 3 of these motivations will be negative, and 4 of them will be positive if we get that far, if we get through all 7 of them. So if you're the stronger brother here today, listen carefully. And I hope you're driven out of love for your weaker brother to accept these motivations and then live and use these areas of liberty carefully. If you're the weaker brother, I'd urge you to listen as well, because hopefully someday you'll be the stronger brother. Hopefully you will continue to grow and mature, and someday you'll be the stronger brother. Read with me beginning in verse 15 of Romans 14. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So Paul begins here with the negative motivations for this stronger brother not to cause harm to the weaker. I know we're continuing in this. If you haven't been here or heard previous sermons, I encourage you to go back on our website or sermonaudio.com to listen to those to give you more information. We'll review some here, but there's certainly more that we won't cover today that we've covered in the past to give you more insight as to what we're talking about here. But he begins with the negative here in verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. This is one of the negative motivations, that you will not be loving your weaker brother as you should if you are not handling these issues correctly, whether it's perhaps drinking alcohol. In that day it was whether you ate meat or not, or ate meat sacrificed to idols or not, that we talked about some last week and we'll mention here in a little bit. Again, he says, if because of food and the way you're handling this food, you hurt your brother. And I think really that term for hurt is a strong term that really points to a deep hurt. And we mentioned last week that some see this more lightly as perhaps just simply causing your brother, weaker brother, to feel bad because he doesn't agree with what you're doing. The problem is that that ignores the previous commands to the weaker brother we've seen, that he is not to judge the stronger. He's not to view the stronger as sinning because he's partaking in one of these areas of liberty. One writer did, the expositor's commentary, really mentions or thinks that this view is correct, this lighter view. Moreover, even if the strong brother does not try to convince the weak to change his habits, his own practice, since it is known, can be a stumbling block to the other, causing distress of soul. This distress may be viewed as reaction to the callous indifference of the stronger brother. So again, he's saying they just might be offended or hurt. But again, I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's as strong as Paul is trying to indicate here. If you look at verse 13, Paul already said, "Let us not judge one another, but rather not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in the brother's way." We looked at these terms for stumbling block and obstacle, you may remember last week. And in Romans chapter 9, it spoke of the Jews stumbling over Christ and not believing, being lost, being hurt spiritually, not because Christ was doing anything wrong, but they rejected him. They thought it was by work or effort that you got saved, not simply by believing in him, so they stumbled. They were lost. They were hurt terribly spiritually. Then we saw in Matthew 18, as we just read, that to put a stumbling block in the way of a young believer is to hurt them terribly spiritually, even to possibly destroy them spiritually. And so I think that's really what Paul is talking about, that strong of a hurt. And the next phrase will indicate even more how much strongly he's talking about when he says, if you do this, you'll be destroying. Don't destroy with food him for whom Christ died in verse 15. But again, the challenge here is that if you're doing this, you are not walking in love. And Paul has emphasized love strongly in the previous two chapters. In chapter 12, a large section of that was devoted to loving your brother, how we are to love each other, which flowed out of being a living sacrifice. And then back in chapter 13, jump back to Romans 13, verse 8. We again saw how strongly this element of love is to characterize believers. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's how central, how core love is. If you love each other as believers, you're fulfilling the whole law, he says here. Verse 10 then, jumping down, love does no wrong to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, emphasizing this truth. So if we are hurting our brother in these areas of liberty by, as we'll see, causing them harm, we are not walking in love. We are disobeying this command. We are violating one of the core elements of the Christian life, one of the central elements of the body of Christ, how we are to live together, how we are to treat one another. If in these areas we are being careless and we are causing harm to the weaker brother. You may remember a past study in 1 Corinthians 13, which we would tend to think of as the chapter on love. It's about spiritual gifts. But it really says that you can have the greatest spiritual gift, and Paul exaggerates to make the point, but if you don't have love, guess what? Your spiritual gift is absolutely worthless. You will do no good. You'll be of no help to others in the body if you don't have love. That's how important, that's how central and core love is. So as we continue to think about and talk about the way we use these areas of liberty, we must not fail to love one another and therefore be careful, especially as a stronger brother who knows that he can do some of these things or partake of certain things and that God's fine with that, but not to hurt the weaker brother who thinks differently, who thinks they are wrong or has a problem with them. Well, he goes on in verse 15 and gives us this second negative motivation. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Again, a very strong word, or even stronger than the previous word hurt. Here it is, do not destroy with your food, him for whom Christ died. And again, Paul had spoken of this, and even in verse 14 mentions, "And I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean." He's speaking of food, especially from the Old Testament, where there was clean and unclean food, and yet the law had been fulfilled, and they were no longer under that, even as Jewish Christians. But he's saying, if you hurt your brother with your food, if you destroy him with your food for whom Christ died, he's really saying, if you hurt him with this, you are really undervaluing or devaluing the death of Christ. You are ignoring or minimizing the fact that Jesus had to die for your brother to be saved. He had to give his life, shed his blood. Again, this term here, to destroy, is very strong. It's used of people being killed or being brought to ruin. It's often used of people being killed or dying. And one writer, Moo, said this, "Pauline usage suggests rather that Paul is warning the strong that their behavior has the potential to bring the weak to ultimate spiritual ruin, even failure to obtain final salvation." We'll talk a little bit more about what that means or how that would be possible. What Paul really has been pointing at, he hasn't really said it just outright or straightforward, but he's really pointing to the stronger using their liberty in such a way that it would put pressure on the weaker to violate their conscience, to do what they believe is wrong. In the ultimate sense, it's not, but yet they believe in their heart it is, and so to violate their conscience would be very damaging to them spiritually. Jump down to verse 23. We really see, I think, a confirmation of this as he concludes this chapter. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." That's the ultimate concern. The ultimate danger here is that the stronger would act in such a way as to cause the weaker to go against their conscience and do what they believe is wrong in their heart. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 8. We saw this last week, and we won't go through the whole chapter. But again, just to see where Paul even points this out a little bit more clearly, a little bit more strongly. 1 Corinthians 8 is along the same lines, the weaker and the stronger brother, and it's dealing with meat that is sacrificed to idols. And Paul's already covered that there's no such thing as idols, so there's actually nothing that's been done to the meat. The meat has not been corrupted or somehow been polluted. But again, so the stronger brother knows that and doesn't have a problem with it, but the weaker, having been perhaps an idol worshiper, still has a problem, thinks it's wrong or that it would be defiling to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so in verse 9 he says, "But take care," he's speaking to the stronger brother, "that this liberty, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Same terminology, same word we find back in chapter 14 of Romans, a stumbling block, major damage, major spiritual harm. Verse 10, "For if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols?" So here it's even unintended. You're just doing this in public, and this weaker brother sees you, and so then he decides, well, if that stronger brother can eat it, I'm not going to listen to my conscience. I'm just going to go ahead and eat it as well. In verse 11, "Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose Christ died." This does bring up a question that someone asked last week. Why is the conscience such a big deal? We mentioned the conscience here, but I didn't say much about it. Why is the conscience such a big deal? Why is it important to be careful to try to protect the weaker brother's conscience? And really, as you look at Scripture, you find that it's a really big deal. That the conscience is a central faculty given to each one of us that really is God's way of at times convicting us of wrong or encouraging us when we do right. Jump back to Romans chapter 2. We saw this some time ago and we've mentioned it a couple of times, but it's worth repeating. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And here he mentions the fact that the Gentiles, and this would be in contrast to the Jews, God's people, that he's really addressing here in chapter 2. They have the law. The Jews have the law. They have this external standard of right and wrong. The Gentiles don't have this. They are not under the law. They have not been bound in agreement to God, nor do they have access by and large to the law. But notice what he says here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Why is it that most societies see murder as wrong, or child rapists as wrong, or lying as wrong? Now, that's not absolute, but to a large extent throughout the world, no matter where you go, there's some sense of these things being wrong or right, other things being right, to tell the truth, to be honest, to keep your word, to work hard, whatever the case may be. It's because God put a conscience in each one of us. We were born with this. We were built with this conscience. And it's a gift from God that really is the law to a certain extent. Again, we'll see that it can be affected negatively. It can be hardened. But when it's listened to, it can be a tremendous tool of God. Jump over to Psalm 32. We have David, I think, testifying to the power of this vehicle. And this would be written by David after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. And he mentions the fact that for a period of time, and we know it's up to a year when he finally confessed his sin, but in verse 3 he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." We take it that his conscience was a central part of this. He felt terrible. Yes, he got away with it from the human standpoint. He's king. No one could cross him. He took someone else's wife. He had a plot to, he tried to get the husband to go along. He wouldn't. He has him murdered through a military exercise or a war. And then he takes his wife as his own wife, and it seems like everything went fine. But he's saying, no, actually, behind the scenes, I was feeling miserable. I was wasting away. Day and night, he says, your hand. And we've experienced this to one extent or another, haven't we? When we do something wrong and we know it's wrong, you feel that guilt. And you wake up the next day and it's there, nagging you. And the next day and a week, and it keeps nagging you until you finally repent and you go and make it right and you deal with the sin. And then you have a clear conscience again. Really, then, what we find is that Paul and other godly men in the Bible saw the conscience as critical to growing in the faith and being godly. And so they worked very hard to maintain a good conscience. Again, this being a gift from God and that which is intended to guide, to correct, to encourage. Jump over to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We find Paul. It's interesting that he's here speaking, I think, before Felix. And he's on trial for his faith, and the Jews, of course, have want to kill him. And so he says, verse 14, "But this I admit to you, Acts 24, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and man." So Paul here sees this as central in his walk with the Lord as a believer to maintain this clear conscience, both before God and man. And that would involve dealing with sin when you do wrong and repenting, and when you sin against someone, having you going to them and asking forgiveness and resolving it. It's being encouraged when you do the right thing, when you are obedient and faithful. And it's interesting that Paul, even at times, will appeal to his conscience in trying to declare something that is maybe hard to believe. Sometimes, as he writes something, he knows that his readers are going to have a hard time believing what he's writing, and that's the case back in Romans 9. And you'll probably remember this when we read it. We'd studied this months ago. But Paul is actually going to say that he has tremendous sorrow for the Jews, and he's praying for the Jews, and he wishes he could take their place in hell if possible. That's a hard-to-believe statement, especially since the Jews were his main persecutors, weren't they? They tried to kill him on multiple occasions. So notice verse 1 of Romans 9, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I don't know what else you could appeal to, to make it clear, I'm telling the truth here. I know this is hard to believe, but I'm telling the truth. And notice he mentions the conscience. My conscience testifies with me from my very heart. I can say without any guilt, without any sense of lying or deceit. In verse 2, what is he defending? That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's an amazing love. It is a Christ love to love that much here, unbelieving Jews, and desire so much for them to be saved. But again, the conscience is critical here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1. And again, Paul, as he's beginning this letter, appeals to his conscience. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. This was central for him, that he's listening to that faculty, that he's making sure that he's not letting sin go or not ignoring sin. I think this is probably what even Psalm 15 mentions when it's characterizing a godly man. It says he speaks truth in his heart. He listens to his conscience. He has a clear conscience about his actions, what he's done. Interestingly enough, jump back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here in the qualifications of a deacon, things that those who would be in official positions of leadership and overseeing certain aspects of the ministry. And it begins in verse 8. Deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. So he's to be holding to the faith, believing the truth, but with a clear conscience. He himself must be able to testify. There's not sin that I haven't dealt with, or that there's not hypocrisy going on in my life that I have guilt about, that I know is wrong. He has a clear conscience. So that's just a small sampling. There are other passages we could go to of the importance of the conscience. But then you turn to the other side, and if the conscience is violated, what does that mean? If the conscience is ignored or rejected, what does that point to? And what it points to is unbelief and even to being a false teacher. That those who turn away from the faith and those who become false teachers are violating and even hardening their conscience. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy, yeah, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Again, weds these together. Believing, living out the faith with a good conscience. But notice, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. But those who have rejected the faith and a good conscience, they have suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. So those who begin to violate their conscience and continue to violate their conscience, I take it, fall into this category of those who have professed Christ, but then they rejected. And I think this is the core of what Paul is getting at back in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And why it's so important that we don't cause a younger believer, a weaker brother, to violate their conscience, to go against what they believe at a certain point in time is right or wrong. Look at 1 Timothy then, chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's a strong statement, isn't it? Hypocrisy of liars. Having said one thing, having professed one thing, but turn away from it, ultimately reject it, and they're seared, they're hardened in their conscience as with a branding iron. And we saw this before. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods. They begin to contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. But notice again the conscience involved here. They reject their conscience. Again, I hope it's clear from these passages how important the conscience is, how central it is to knowing God and living in obedience to His Word. It involves having this clear conscience. And so for a stronger brother to violate that weaker brother and his conscience, to either by the way he speaks or the way he acts or even unintentionally, Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 8, how devastating it is that that younger believer would go against their conscience and do what they believe is wrong, be driven to do what they believe is wrong. Well, back in Romans chapter 14, if that isn't bad enough, notice what Paul says in the warning here in verse 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So it's bad enough that you're hurting him and he's violating his conscience, but you're doing so in light of the tremendous cost that was paid for his salvation. You're treating really as of little value or even worthless the great price of Jesus, the Son of God, God become a man who came to earth, took on human flesh, and then was willing to lay down his life to die in our place, to pay for our sins. So I think what Paul is saying, if I'm so driven to use my liberty that I would even destroy my brother in Christ as a result, what contempt am I showing for the death of Christ? He who paid the ultimate price, who laid down his life for me to treat a fellow believer so lightly and so carelessly, that reflects on my view of the cross, of the death of Christ. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it's not the exact same situation, but I think there's parallels here. Here he's speaking of those who would turn against, would go on sinning and ultimately turn away from the faith. They've professed Christ. The study of Hebrews would clearly show true believers never are going to lose their salvation. False believers will or can. But he warns about it, and so he warns about those who would go on sinning after they have professed Christ and received the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice verse 29, the seriousness of one who has professed Christ and yet would turn away and ultimately reject this, would go on sinning willfully, as verse 26 said. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's saying one who does this, who ultimately rejects what he has previously said he believes, is treating the Son of God, treating the blood of Christ, treating the Holy Spirit in such a contemptible manner. Again, what he says here, trampled underfoot the Son of God. So worthless to be cast out and trampled on, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, not as cleansing and holy and pure, but as unclean, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, what Paul's talking about isn't this, but it gives you a sense of what Paul's thinking about and the seriousness of this sin, of mistreating a weaker brother. And we read again in Matthew 18 how God views this, to cause a weaker brother to stumble is a serious sin. So serious that Jesus, as we saw last week, said it'd be better if you put a millstone around your neck and drowned in the sea than to cause that to happen. And so this warning to the stronger brother, be careful how you use your liberty. You dare not use it in such a way that you would knowingly, even unwittingly, cause a weaker brother to go against their conscience, and perhaps that sets in motion an ultimate rejection and abandoning of the faith, destruction of their faith. Well, to finish off the section of these negative motivations, verse 16, he says, therefore, as a result, or because of, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And obviously, he's highlighted just how destructive and what exactly is going on in mistreating a weaker brother in this way or causing this harm to a weaker brother. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. No question that these areas are areas of liberty, whether it's alcohol or other things. But it's how you use them, what you do with them, and how they affect the weaker brother. So they're good. They're not wrong in and of themselves, eating meat or not eating meat. And we've seen that God's pronounced all meat to be fine or good, or food to be good if partaken of with thanks. But again, if you misuse this and it causes great harm to the weaker brother, it will be spoken of as evil. And really, that word for spoken of as evil is the word we know of as blaspheme. It can be translated as slander or blaspheme. So it's a very strong word. That something that is good in and of itself should now be spoken of as very evil. Something that is very, very evil or bad. The question does come up, who would be speaking this? And there's really two options. It could be the weaker brother himself that would be doing this, or it could be those outside the church that would be saying this. And certainly both are possible. It would seem because of the destruction you're causing and because of what we're headed to in verse 18, the opposite, if we handle these areas rightly, it speaks of that you'll be approved by men in verse 18. And we'll talk more about that when we get there, but would seem to tend to push me more towards the, even those outside the church that are viewing what's going on, viewing what is happening in the relationships between believers in the church, and instead of what they should be seeing, which is love, Jesus says, as we're headed to in adult Sunday school in John 15, that you'll be known by your love for each other. And just as I laid down my life for you, you're to demonstrate this sacrificial love for each other. They see this harm going on. They see someone violating their conscience and the destruction or the harm spiritually that it's causing. And they're shocked by it and say, this isn't good, or this isn't right or helpful. And even this idea of blaspheming. So the final negative motivation is realize that if you misuse this and you bring harm, you'll cause what you know is good or fine to actually be viewed as evil or bad for others to blaspheme as a result of your careless or even sinful actions, as Paul has mentioned. Well, now he turns to the positive in verse 17, and four positive motivations here as to using these liberties rightly and what that means, or things that would encourage us to do so. And so verse 17, we find that to use my liberty rightly is to focus on the greater things of the kingdom, to reflect the glories of the kingdom instead of the lesser things in the kingdom. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, initially, you might think that he's saying that there won't be any food in the kingdom. But we know that that's not true. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights and we've been going through Isaiah, we've seen numerous passages talking about the kingdom and the abundance of food and the glory of a lot of good food, and that the Jews will be able to enjoy their food and not be attacked by enemies and have that food stolen. But I think what Paul is saying is that the greater things, that eating and drinking is not the driving important thing in the kingdom. That's not what really matters. What matters far greater is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom that will be enjoyed in fullness, and that is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so if that's the driving part of the kingdom, then that should be reflected in our lives because we're future occupants of the kingdom. Paul says we will inherit the kingdom as true believers. He says unbelievers will not inherit the kingdom in numerous places. 1 Corinthians 4, turn there briefly. 1 Corinthians 4, really, Paul uses the same argumentation. He's speaking to the Corinthians and he's planning to visit the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." So some have ridiculed this notion Paul's coming. He's already talked about his plans have changed against what he had initially wanted or thought he would do. Things got changed ultimately by the Lord, but he's still going to come. And some are making fun of him not coming and saying, "Oh, he's not really going to come. He's really doesn't mean it." And so Paul's saying, well, we're going to see whether they truly have power or whether I do. But notice verse 20, a similar statement to what we see back in Romans. "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Again, is Paul saying that there's no words, there's no communication in the kingdom? No, he's not. But he's saying the greater aspect of the kingdom is the power of God at work. And guess what? The power of God is at work in me as his apostle. And so he says, verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness?" Christ is going to rule with great power, a rod of iron, as the scripture says repeatedly. Paul says, "I could come to you with the rod. I can come with the power of an apostle and correct you if necessary. If you guys do your homework ahead of time, I won't need to come that way. I'll come with love and a spirit of gentleness. But if I have to, I will use the power given me to effect the necessary impact or changes." But again, verse 20 is the parallel verse. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The greater aspect, the greater element of the kingdom is the power of God that will be displayed during that time. So as you come back to Romans 14, I think that's the same idea here, that eating and drinking is not the core element. So don't let that be the core in your life now. Don't be driven by asserting your liberty and demanding that you have to have this. In fact, Paul will, even in a number of verses we'll get to next week, he'll even say if it's necessary not to eat or drink these things that are offensive, then don't do it at all. But the primary thing is the spiritual, the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that should be the central drive in our lives as Christians and how we handle these areas, how we treat one another. And actually, he's used this same argument back in chapter 13. Jump back to chapter 13 again, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. You may remember a month or two ago, we were on this. And really, he says, he doesn't call it the kingdom, but he's speaking really about the same thing. And he says, verse 11, "Do this, love one another, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to wake from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near." So really, this change of going from the time when evil is in control and Satan is ruling to when Christ is ruling and the day is here and the kingdom is here is really what he's pointing at. And since that's the fact, therefore, verse 12, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day." If you're a believer, then you've been changed. You've been given this new nature. Now you can walk in holiness and righteousness, and you're headed for that future kingdom. Live today in the same manner. Live according to the light. And he goes on to put off, verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in." And he lists these deeds of darkness, these sins of darkness. So it's really the same idea that he's picking up again here back in chapter 14 in verse 17 as well, that we are going to be part of this kingdom and we ought to focus on the primary things that will matter, and that is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Really, what this means is the stronger brother should use or abstain from areas of liberty in such a way that he's being righteous towards his weaker brother, that he could say his actions are righteous or good or pleasing to God, and ultimately that his actions would even lead to peace and joy. That he's helping peace in the body, joy in the body to occur by the way that he's functioning. Again, this will happen almost perfectly in the kingdom, but now in the church we have the privilege to live in the same manner. That should be our goal, our desire in all that we do, and even in this use of the areas of liberty. What does this look like in everyday actions? How should we think about these areas if we're going to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? I think that, again, the way we use our areas of liberty is going to be important. If we wear this liberty on our sleeves, if we're boasting about it, if we're demanding and saying it has to be done, we mentioned last week the idea of a church even having advertising beer at a Bible study seems to be along the wrong lines. That, hey, look at us, we're using our liberty, we're having beer at our Bible study. Will that lead to righteous peace and joy? I don't think so. It's going to cause trouble for the weaker brother. Saying, yeah, I know that it's okay to drink beer, but I'm going to be careful. Drink it in my own home with myself or with the stronger brother, but be careful with the weaker. That's going to help the weaker brother if I'm being cautious and careful about what I do. How we talk about the areas of liberty. We can be unloving and, again, talk very arrogantly or boastfully. We can even deride the weak. We can speak about their not being older or stronger in the faith, or why don't they understand this? And if we talk that way, if we speak not even knowing whether it's weaker or stronger among us, how is that going to affect the weaker brother? It will hurt them. It could very well lead them to feel overwhelmed or feel like, hey, I'm wrong to hold to what I believe or my conscience and go against it, as Paul's been warning against. We have to be careful in our use of these things, that the kingdom even now is being reflected in these spiritual priorities that we have. Well, he goes on to give even further encouragement, and this will remind us of some things he's already covered earlier in the chapter. Notice in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If we're using our areas of liberty carefully, the music we listen to, the way we dress, making those choices, but being careful, then we're really serving Christ, he says. He in this way serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's really what's at stake in all that we do, isn't it? And we saw that earlier. Look back at verse 7 and 8 of Romans 14. Remember what Paul said, not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He emphasized very strongly this very truth, but he's reminding us that we can take joy in this. We can know that we're doing what's right, we're serving Christ when we handle these areas in a godly and loving way. Yes, on the human plane, I'm directly impacting the weaker brother when I'm respecting them and being careful about how I use these areas. But also, in a real sense, I'm serving Christ. I'm doing what Christ would want me to do. And that should be a tremendous joy, a tremendous blessing to us as we make these choices and we strive to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Look over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we find that this was true for the master-slave relationship. The master-slave relationship, and really the most extreme example, you're owned by this person, and therefore you are committed or must serve him or her. But notice verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So he's saying, don't just do it when the servant's looking, don't do it just, or the master's looking, don't do it just for the master, but do it knowing that you are obeying the will of God. You are serving your master well to please God, to follow His will, His command. And he says, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So yes, on the human plane, you're serving the human master. You're serving the human boss as an employee. But God's saying you should be looking beyond that every day you go to work. And as you're fulfilling your responsibilities well and faithfully, you should be doing it for the Lord. You should be striving to obey and honor the Lord. Because God is going to see this and God is going to reward you for it. That's a tremendous encouragement, especially when perhaps the boss is mistreating me or the boss isn't appreciating the good work or the hard work I'm doing. Paul's saying God is seeing this and God will reward you. And as we go back to Romans 14, that's really the next point, is that when we're serving Christ and we're doing so well or faithfully, then God will reward us and man as well will approve of what we're doing. He says here in verse 18 again, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. He's acceptable to God. This is what is right in the sight of God. This is according to God's will and command. When we use our liberty rightly and we lovingly care for and watch out for the good of our weaker brother, God is pleased, God approves of what we're doing, and we're going to be rewarded, as implied here. Remember, we just saw back in verse 10, again, jumping back to verse 10 of chapter 14, you, why do you judge your brother? Again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So we've already seen that all of us will have to give an account. Even believers, all believers will stand before the Lord and be judged, be evaluated. And what Paul is encouraging the stronger brother here is, if you are carefully loving that weaker brother, you're watching out for him, this is approved by God. God will accept, God will praise what you're doing, and you will be rewarded for it. I love it when the Scripture tells us these things. You know, there's things in our lives we wonder, is this what God wants me to do or not? And we have to wrestle and pray, and we talk with each other about them to try to discern. But there's a lot of things in Scripture that are clear, aren't they? A lot of things that are clear. And that's what we want to focus on, the clear things. Say, if I know that God says this is what I should do, then I'm going to commit myself to do it. And I don't think he could say it any stronger than he is here, that this is approved by God. You're serving Christ, and it's approved by God if you love the weaker brother and you watch out for them in the way you handle these areas of liberty. It's interesting, though, he doesn't even stop there. He says, and by men, or approved by men, here at the end of verse 18. That reference for approved means the acceptance after careful examination, as when a jeweler carefully inspects a gem under a magnifying glass to determine its genuineness and value. So we're not just looking at it in a more general sense or kind of giving a passing glance and saying, yeah, that's fine. It's someone actually looking at it carefully and diligently and approving of what you're doing. This may surprise us. We tend to think that, you know, unbelieving men, you know, are often going to reject what we do and not see that it's good or even slander us. And yes, there's truth to that. That does happen with the unbeliever. But at the same time, one of the things that God can be doing through us is, as we live godly lives, that we can impact the unbeliever even so much that they might come to Christ. Because I think the two things that are important in witnessing is, number one, the gospel message, having the gospel message right and clear and biblical. But number two is our godly life, that we are living out what we say. We are actually faithfully loving and serving God and obeying Him so that they can see the change that God makes in a life, that the gospel makes in a person's life. Look with me at 1 Peter, because he mentions this, 1 Peter, which is all about suffering. 1 Peter is about why we suffer and that God is using suffering for good. And it's a great encouragement. It's a great book to go back to when you're suffering. It's also a great book to use in your talking to health and wealth. You won't probably talk to the preachers, but when you're talking to people who are following health and wealth preachers, ask them, what do they know about 1 Peter? And do they understand the message of 1 Peter? I did this one time, 4th of July, with somebody who was majorly into that, and they had no answer. I don't know if they've ever read it. Because obviously it doesn't fit the idea that God, if you're faithful, God's going to make everything in your life go well and nothing bad's going to happen. That's just not true, and it's not biblical in many, many places, but certainly 1 Peter is a great book for that. But notice what Peter is saying here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're to be this declaration, this megaphone that declares through our living and through our words this greatness of God and what He's done. Notice verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Resist sin, resist doing what's wrong, resist temptation. That's the battle, isn't it? But notice the effect of doing so faithfully and effectively over time by the power of God. By the grace of God through salvation, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I take it what he's saying is that when God comes knocking on their door, when God comes convicting, guess what? They can remember the godly deeds they saw you do. Even if they at one point had slandered you, even at one point they didn't like you, they were upset because you were trying to share the gospel, they were upset because you claimed the name of Christ, and yet when they come to this point of God beginning to draw and convict, they have to readily admit, you know, I was slandering them. They were godly, and their actions were Christ-like. Their actions were good, and ultimately it would be a tool which God would use to bring them to salvation. To bring them to Himself. Look over at chapter 3, verse 14, 1 Peter 3, 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we're to be ready to give the truth, to speak the gospel, to speak what we know from the Word of God. But notice the other part of this in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Again, they'll be silenced, and Lord willing, maybe even ultimately saved, because they'll have to admit in their heart of hearts, when they're by themselves and after things have calmed down, that you know what? He or she, that Christian, was loving me or was speaking the truth or did show godly character in their lives. You know, it's interesting, we're going to see this afternoon with the men's study, but look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. And it's really a surprising, perhaps a shocking quality that is required for elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. And it involves outsiders, it involves unbelievers. One you may not have known or may not have thought about, but 1 Timothy 3, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So even to have a godly life that the unbeliever, if asked, would readily acknowledge is evident. What do your neighbors think of you? What have they seen in your life? What have your coworkers seen of your life? As we grow in Christ, we mature, it should be obvious to all. Our godliness should be evident. Again, they may doesn't mean they're going to like what we when we share the gospel, or they're going to agree with everything we do, but if honest, they would have to say, boy, that person really loved me. That person was kept their word to me. That person was faithful to do their job day after day or week after week. I would acknowledge that they were a godly person. So again, coming back to Romans 14, what an encouragement that this should be, that God will accept and will reward us for treating the weaker brother in a godly way, but also even men, even outsiders, even unbelievers. if they're honest, will approve as well. Number four, then, is the final motivation, that my proper use of the areas of liberty will lead to, ultimately, peace and the building up of others. It will lead to peace and the building up of others. Notice he begins here in verse 19, So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We pursue. That word is to be zealous, to earnestly strive after something. And we can be known for pursuing a hobby or pursuing our work. But here it is, to pursue godliness and to pursue the use of these things in a good and right way. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You know, we are driven, our actions are often determined by our priorities. What's important to us? What matters in life? And I hope as believers, these two things rank really high on that list. I think that's what Paul's saying here. And this certainly reflects verse 17 as well to a large extent. But if peace is something that we value and know is a high priority in the body of Christ, then that should be a driving factor in using the areas of liberty rightly or well. Peace would be that lack of friction, really to have tranquility, to have unity and oneness, to have a joy and a peace in our relationships. And it's interesting because as you think about this very struggle, there isn't unity at the foundation here because there's a disagreement about the areas of liberty, right? That's the whole weaker and stronger brother. If we all agreed, there wouldn't be such a thing. But we disagree about some of these areas, and sometimes passionately. But it's great to see that Paul is saying that we can actually still have peace with one another. We can still maintain peace in the body if we handle these areas correctly, if we are driven by love, and as the stronger brother have this abiding and overarching care for the weaker, then this will make for peace in the body. This will take what could be, and I think by the length of Paul's discussion, and you may be even, man, another sermon about this. Remember, he wrote it, I didn't. But, you know, he's showing this is really critical, I think, because it has such potential for disunity, for friction, for fighting and struggling and battling and even tearing down one another. But to know if the stronger handles it rightly, they can be a major factor in bringing peace. And you add to that the building up of one another. The building up of one another. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our drive, is to help each other spiritually. It's the same idea of edifying, spiritually beneficial. We ought to want to help each other to grow and to mature in Christ. And as we do this, that will happen. Praise God for His Word and for these commands. You know, if you're a stronger brother here today, and as we've worked through these both negative and positive motivations, how have you responded? Is there resentment? Is there frustration that I've got to carry the load, that, boy, I have to be burdened by thinking so much about the weaker in this area? I hope that hasn't been the response. If it is, then maybe you aren't quite as mature or as far along as you thought you were. And I take it as stronger brothers, if you're further along in the faith or stronger as a whole, that you should welcome this teaching, that you should welcome this responsibility, rejoicing that God has helped you to grow, that God and other believers in the church has led you to further and greater maturity. And really, you should count it a privilege and an honor to look out for the weaker, to help the weaker grow and mature over time, and to be a godly example for them, and to watch out for them. Even as we'll see next week, if it even goes to the point of restricting your use, of abstaining from an area of liberty, because you want to be careful and really not cause trouble for a weaker brother. It's really a blessing to grow in Christ. It's a joy to become more mature. And with that comes responsibility. And that's really what Paul has been driving here and will continue to drive in the next week or two as we continue and finish this section into chapter 15, that as a stronger brother, if that's the case for you, you have this responsibility. And far from being frustrated or rejecting that, you should accept that and rejoice in the privilege to live this out before the Lord, to be pleasing to Him, to not cheapen the death of Christ, to walk in love, to really be approved by God and man, and to be used to bring peace in the body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these teachings. Lord, You know, again, how dangerous this area is in the body of Christ. Many different aspects can flow into this. While Your scriptures cover many things, there's many they do not. Lord, I pray that those who are stronger here would accept this teaching readily and joyfully, that we wouldn't resent it or feel it a burden in any way. Lord, I pray that we've already understood and are striving to carry out that responsibility to look around and help those who are younger in the faith or weaker. That would be a joy for us, that we would see the commands of Titus 2 and other places, Paul's example, Christ's example, to help those who are younger or weaker and to bring them along in the faith, and to accept that responsibility. Lord, I pray that those who are strong here today would willingly and joyfully accept that. Lord, as we grow and as we do that, as we're careful to use these areas of liberty in a wise and godly way, protecting the conscience of the weak as much as possible, that it would continue to build and strengthen the peace in this body. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things that You desire and have enabled through our salvation, coming from all the different backgrounds and being different in many different ways, and yet through Christ, the unity and oneness that You've given us and command us to maintain. May that be strong in our desire. May we rejoice in being a part of that and edifying each other, helping each other to grow day after day, week after week, month after month. But I pray that as this body is living out the truth, as we are functioning in obedience to Your commands, that the maturity and the love and the spiritual blessing would just continue to overflow and grow greater and greater as the time goes by. And Lord, even that not only will be pleasing to You and be rewarded by You, but even as this passage indicated, that the unbeliever would notice, the unbeliever would see and approve of what they're seeing, the love, the godliness, the care, the stronger to the weaker, that we're being consistent and faithful as You've commanded us, and they would even see that and be drawn to salvation, be drawn to the Savior themselves. Lord, use us in this way even more in the days to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.